So we're picking up in Acts chapter 9. There is actually a little gap. I don't know if you've ever noticed that there's a gap of time in Acts chapter 9, between Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9. And as we open Acts chapter 9, I just want to review a little bit about Acts chapter 8. Remember, the timeline is probably when they went to Samaria, when Philip went to Samaria and this evangelism broke out, and then he went to the Ethiopian eunuch and he had the scroll of Isaiah. Remember, or it's probably about 36 or 37 AD. The Lord was crucified, 32 AD, and so we're looking at 4 to 5 years of ministry in the birth of the church and the growth of the church. The greatest evangelism of all history, and I'm including like the first great awakening of in 1744 to 1746 during Jonathan Edwards, the Welsh revivals, the second great awakening of America under Asael Nettleton, which went from about 1809 to about 1829. This was greater. It puts them to shame. You know, we're looking at 2,000 people recorded in the Word of God in Acts, recorded in the Word of God of the salvation. So you know that when it says, and about 2,000 were added to their number, the Lord was pretty secure in knowing who he was whom he has saved, as opposed to some of these inflated numbers that we even get sometimes today we had 100 baptisms today, and we had actually less people show up on Sunday the following the baptisms, because all those people did was get wet. You know how the old joke goes in the South, that they had squirrels steeple. They had squirrels running around up in the rafters in the steeple. It was this one church in Alabama, and they couldn't figure out how to do it. They brought how to get rid of them. They brought in the exterminator, and they're trying to get rid of all these squirrels. And so one day, one of the deacons came up and says, "Why don't you baptize them? Then they'll never come back." And that's in the South today. That's practically true. You know, people just, you know, think that they have salvation in baptism, like baptismal regeneration. Well, I did this thing and now I'm saved. Or they write their name in the front of their Bible I'll just point to that. See, that's when I walked down the old sawdust trail. There's the date and there's my signature right there. And they never opened up the Bible since. But keep in mind, with this great evangelism that's going on in 4 or 5 years to Acts chapter 8, the only scriptures they had was what we know as the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Hebrew scriptures. That's all they had. And that's all they would have for probably another 10 years, because James wasn't written until about 45 to 47 AD. And when they're talking about, when they're preaching Christ and teaching Christ from the scriptures, and this is what I brought this up to a preacher in the South, in the Bible Belt, because I was being accused of preaching Christ too much from the Old Testament. I said, you know, the first 10 to 15 years of the birth of the church, that's all the scriptures that they had. They preach Christ. Jesus Christ himself said in John 5:39, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." And he wasn't just making that up, which he could have because he was the Son of God, but he was quoting Psalm chapter 40. That says that, "Lo, in the volume of the book, it speaks of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God." Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. So he's not saying anything, he wasn't saying anything new. He was just rephrasing that which was from the scriptures that they were preaching. Peter and Philip and Stephen, they had the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures in Hebrew and Chaldean, but they also had the Hebrew scriptures in Greek, because 150 years before that, this is what we see in Acts, what we saw in Acts chapter 7. Many of the scriptures that were quoted by Stephen were from the what's called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures by 70 Greek Jewish scholars. Greek-speaking Jewish scholars, they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek about 150 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we are, and that's where the scriptures, where Paul, when he goes into a place in his first missionary journey, Paul will be arguing from the Old Testament scriptures. When he told the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, he says that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they searched the scriptures daily, seeing whether these things were so. The only scriptures they had to search daily were the Old Testament scriptures, to see Christ within the scriptures. So I just wanted to bring that about, that I don't feel bad for them, for these young and even old preachers arguing with me down south. They just, you know, didn't put that put a lot of these things together. And it's no secret, no surprise. It's nothing magic that I get from this. I just read the scriptures every year, year after year, for the last 35 years through the Robert Murray McShane reading plan. And sure, I read some commentaries, but I discover things more and more. I discovered something from Acts chapter 9 that, some things from Acts chapter 9 that I hadn't seen in years and years of reading it. So here we come where it says, and Sister Etta, you have the ESV, right? And so does Sister Keeley. Good, because I'll point out some things that are not in the ESV, that's in the King James Version, but it's not bad that it's in the King James Version, because it's not in the original Greek, and I'll explain that in a minute, because it is in the actual testimony of Paul. And in verse 1 it says, and Saul yet breathing out, and in the ESV it says still breathing out, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. In verse 2, he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now notice, like in the ESV, it says still. In the Old King James Version, it says yet. Because if you read through the pass in chapter 9 a little too quickly, you miss this. See, in verse 20, when Saul actually makes it back to Jerusalem, most of us know the story. This is where his conversion comes in, right? That in verse 21, when he makes his way back to Jerusalem, in verse 21 in particular, it says, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? See, there's a little that subtle verse right there, and coupled with verse 1 that says, And Saul yet breathing, or Saul still breathing out threats and threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. See, Damascus wasn't the start of it. Saul had already made his name, as we know, that as he held the coats of those, he was in the Sanhedrin. He was the Gamaliel was the Sanhedrin president, though he was not high priest. He was the Sanhedrin president. He was one of the chief teachers in Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus was one of his chief disciples as a rabbi. He may have not given, if he didn't give his consenting vote for Stephen's death, Saul was at least there, being maybe 20, 28 or 29 years old. He would have had to be 30 to be a member of the Sanhedrin. But he was there. And so now he has been arresting people in Jerusalem, probably in all Judea, and bringing him back to Jerusalem, so he was already well known. Now he wants to expand, because he realizes this thing, this sect, this cult, what he believed was a cult, is going all over the place. I want to go as far as Damascus. And so now he's asking for letters. So maybe 2 or 3 years have passed. Some scholars believe up to 5 years have passed at this particular point. I don't think it was that much. I think that he was very zealous, and he did a lot of damage in just a few years, and now it's time for him to go further north to Damascus. And so he gets those letters, and in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now in verse 5, for you that have the ESV, your verse is shorter than the King James Version. It says in the King James Version, and he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Now that's where the ESV ends. And rightly so, because the original Greek scriptures don't have it in there. Remember that when we were in Acts chapter 8 and we saw that little passage there that's not in the King James scriptures, Desiderius Erasmus in the 1500s, he took all the Latin scriptures that were available and then translated the Latin to Greek. But he didn't have access to the ancient Greek scriptures that weren't there. Yeah, you're looking at there. There's a difference.
He's covering up his Bible, so I couldn't read it.
Because in the King James Version, I'll read it to you for those that are missing. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Or if it's a, I think there's one modern translation that says it's hard for you to kick against the goads or the cattle prods. It's not wrong that it's in there. For those of you who have the ESV, because even though it's not in the original Greek, because in Acts chapter 26 and verse 14 it is, because Paul testifies before, remember that that later on Paul gets arrested years later after his third missionary journey, and he gets arrested, and he's in Caesarea Philippi, and Herod Agrippa wants to hear his testimony. So the next day when he gives his testimony, he gives a testimony, and he says that the Lord Jesus says this in Acts chapter 26, verse 14. He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord, that I persecute? Or it is, I am Jesus whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. So in Acts chapter 26, Paul says this, and it is in the original Greek. And what my guess is, and many of the Bible scholars today, because we have the ancient Greek manuscripts, 10,000 copies of Greek manuscripts, Syrian, Coptic, ancient Latin, and all those others, none of them have it in the original ancient manuscripts here in Acts chapter 9. But is it wrong that it's not that it's in there? Because when they started making the Latin manuscripts, the more modern Latin manuscripts, the Desiderius Erasmus translated it back into Greek, which is what the Textus Receptus is what that Roman Catholic Erasmus translated the Latin to Greek, one man, and he just translated that so that it appears in there. And so it's not wrong, in a sense, it's not wrong that it's in there, but a lot of the monks in those days, after about 1000 AD, they started, well, why don't we just put it in here? It's easier to read, so it makes, well, let's make the scriptures consistent. There's reasons why I believe that God has omitted certain things but then added them. It's like Chronicles and Kings. When you have Kings, there's certain things that are mentioned in Kings or First and Second Samuel that's not mentioned, that's mentioned in Chronicles, so that as it's pieced together, that the Lord has his purposes for those things. Anyway, that's just a little note for you. It's not a place of doctrinal confusion, but it just happens to be there. In verse 6, and he said, and he trembling and was astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. In verse 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And again, Acts 26 and verse 14 through also Acts 22 verse 9, tell us that they had fallen to the ground and that they heard, but they didn't see the Lord Jesus. They heard the voice, and see, in Acts 22 and also in Acts 20, when Paul gives his testimony in Acts 22 and also in Acts 26, in 26 in particular, he said he heard the voice in Hebrew. The men that were with him might not have spoken Hebrew, so they heard the voice but didn't understand what was being said. And then they didn't see Christ himself. Christ only appeared as basically his voice and a shining light. So shining that Paul had to close his eyes, as you'll see in the text. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man, which is true. And when it said stood speechless, it said that they actually had to pick themselves up from the ground in Acts 26 because they had fallen also. And in verse 8 it says, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. In other words, the bright light blinded him so much that he had to close his eyes. That's why, another reason why probably none of them saw any man. It was just a bright, shining light. And so when he opened his eyes, he saw no man, and in fact, he saw nobody. He saw no one. He couldn't see. He was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. In verse 9, it says, and he was there three days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now, at this particular point, there's some people that said, now, with this encounter, that he was saved. I don't believe that he was saved because we don't see this pattern in the old the birth of the church. In Acts chapter 10, we'll see this same pattern again. Though he is praying, though he has seen the Lord Jesus, it'll be like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He was praying and giving alms as a Roman centurion, but he was told to send for Peter because the way that God had ordained for the gospel to travel to men was through redeemed men who have been saved by his grace. There must be the preaching of the gospel. And so the Lord will do that here in verse 10. In verses 1 through 3, we see that Saul receives authorization to arrest disciples. In verses 4 through 7, Saul receives a visitation from Christ himself. And in verses 8 and 9, Saul is rendered blind and led to Damascus. And now Saul's going to be evangelized by Christ's disciple in verses 10 through 19. And that's Ananias, who is in Damascus. And so there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. Verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, in verse 11, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays, he prayeth. And in verse 12, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And so as he's praying, the Lord is ministering unto him, but salvation has not yet come to Saul. In verse 13, and Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Again, verse 13 testifies that Saul had already been doing this work in Jerusalem and in Judea and probably in Perea and Idumea. He's gone down south and all around, probably even into Samaria. Now he wants to go into Damascus. In verse 14, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That's a very interesting order. Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I believe that that's fulfilled in Paul's life, or Saul's life, who later becomes the Apostle Paul. It's fulfilled in his life in that order. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. He will minister to kings because he's going to preach the gospel to Nero at the in his fourth missionary journey. Then to the children of Israel. You'd think it would be in a different order because Acts 22, he's preaching to Israel when he's arrested before he goes to Nero. But I believe that there might be a revival yet coming amongst Jewish believers. I think we're seeing it in this last 100 years more than any other time. And that the letters that Paul had written will be a witness unto them of the truth of a Jewish Messiah. Is my personal thinking in that. Why would Jesus say it in that order? And it's also Paul's testimony later on in Acts chapter 26. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house. Now again, Ananias is almost like Moses. Remember that in Moses is told by the Lord, go to the people of Israel and you are going to deliver them from their bondage in Egypt. Lord, send who you will. Send anybody. Don't send me. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. All right, there's your brother coming. You know, he'll speak for you. I'll speak to you. You speak to him, and he'll speak to the people. You know, Moses was very reluctant. Ananias was reluctant himself, and so the Lord tells him, look, he's a chosen vessel unto me. Though he's done all those things, the Lord didn't deny that Saul was doing these things, that he was persecuting the church. But he says, no, he's a chosen vessel to me, and he's going to suffer a lot of things for my name's sake. Brother Mike.
You could make a case for the Lord appointing him for persecution purposes.
Absolutely. Paul makes that part of his own testimony in Galatians, as we see. He said, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. I believed I was doing right, he says in Galatians chapter 1. And so this is still, in God's sovereignty, it formed the character of who Saul was. And since, if we look at it in the eternal, I mean, it is a sad thing that our brothers and sisters in Christ would be murdered, put to death, arrested, bound, and then they were, we suspect, because Stephen was stoned, but they were stoned to death too. Because the timeline, which I provided you in your handout here, it at the particular point around 36 AD when Marcellus was made prefect of Judea, he probably had shifted his place in Jerusalem as the place where the governor was to Caesarea Philippi. Further north, basically almost in Syria. So they're far away from any of the action that's going on. It allowed the Sanhedrin and the religious Jews to have a little bit more liberty. Whereas with Jesus, when Pontius Pilate was right in Jerusalem, they did it according to the law, because all the Roman contingent, the centurions, were right there in Jerusalem. Now, with it a little bit relaxed, there's only tax collectors in Jerusalem at this point. And under Marcellus as prefect or as governor in Caesarea Philippi, they're far away. The Roman guard is up north. They may have maybe a cohort or two in around that area, like when Paul gets arrested in Acts chapter 22. And so they feel at liberty to take, like they're taking matters into their own hands. And, then after Caligula, Caesar becomes Caesar for about two and a half years before Claudius. He has nothing to do. He doesn't care about Judea. He doesn't care about that area. And so any kind of things that are going on where the law is being taken into their own hands, historically, it seems that the timeline is right about set. And as Brother Mike said, this is all in God's sovereign plan. The persecution is spreading out Christianity so that now it's gone into Samaria. It's going on north up into Damascus, around the Damascus area. Antioch in Syria ends up becoming the place where Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas end up being sent out on their first missionary journey within the next couple chapters. Yes, Sister Etta.
About your timeline, you have that.
Did I make another mistake?
No. I don't know. The procurator of Judea. But then after that one, you just have to say procurator. Is it all of Judea? Like ones that followed after for Judea, or?
Yeah, the title itself, it becomes procurator of Judea. And there also, they kind of, Judea was given the blanket term for all of Israel. That would have included the Galilee area. It would have included Idumea, Perea, all that area that is known as Israel today and part of Jordan. that included all of it. The difference between prefect was a governor, and he had Caesar's, you know, stamp of approval. He was Caesar's representative for law, order, and finances. He collected the taxes and everything. When it became the procurator was basically just the financial guy. He didn't have the purpose for law and order was starting to be relinquished back to the Herods and other, like King Herod Agrippa. Later on, when Paul was arrested after his third missionary journey, Herod was still king, and so his little army kind of kept order among the people as opposed to the Roman centurions. The Romans only kept order as far as collecting taxes, and that's why they ended up having procurators. Procurator would really mean some guy that was in charge of the finances.
So, but all these other ones, the Tiberius, the Ventidius, they were all procurators of Judea.
Yeah, the ones that are known that we know from Scripture after Paul's third missionary journey are Felix and Festus when he was arrested.
Okay.
And in fact, I said Caesarea Philippi. It might have been actually in Caesarea. I have to look again and make sure. It might have, sometimes I get them confused. It may have been Caesarea, and it make more sense to be in Caesarea, which is on the coast, where as opposed to Caesarea Philippi, which is just below Damascus, because Caesarea was a port city. Port cities are very important. A lot more trade and commerce could be done there. So where were we? Verse 17. So Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And now in your ESV, you know, you have quotation marks. And more than likely, some commentators presume this, just like as we've seen in Acts chapter 2, and with many more words did Peter preach, Ananias didn't. This isn't all that Ananias said. This is all that's recorded that he said, but this isn't everything. He probably gave him the gospel at this particular point. And as soon as he gives him the gospel, and then he, you know, as soon as he gives him the gospel and gives him the fullness of the gospel, he lays hands on him, and in verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And verse 19, and the reason I, you know, I just mentioned that in passing, but there are people that will try to make a formula out of that, that if you say this verse 17, oh, that's good enough for the gospel because apparently the Apostle Paul was saved through that. This is another explanation I've heard for it. It was just a formality because Paul was already saved when he saw the Lord Jesus. Or when he, you know, when he was blinded by the light. There are other things there. I mean, he was really actually blinded. Unless the scales do fall off of our eyes, we're actually blinded by the gospel, as it were, because we're so corrupt in our fallen state. The gospel doesn't make sense to us. You know, we can figure it out from our mind, but it doesn't change our lives until after the scales fall from our eyes or from our hearts, from our souls, as it were. When the scales fall and then that revelation becomes clear, we receive more than sight. We receive life itself. And so he was baptized in verse 18. In verse 19, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened, and then was Saul certain days of the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And what a falling away from his eyes were those scales, because here he who persecuted the church, because he was a rabbi and knew the scriptures, when having encountered Christ and now being brought the gospel, and the scales fell from his eyes so that he can see, it was kind of a spiritual allegory of the scales falling from his spiritual eyes. Now he could see, and now he's preaching. He's proclaiming that this is Christ, the one that he persecuted. This is the guy that needed to come. In verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither from that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Yeah, they were amazed. And, you know, they didn't have Polaroids. They didn't have, iPhones with pictures and stuff where you could recognize the guy. Who's this preaching so profoundly? Oh, that's Saul of Tarsus. Well, wait a minute. He's preaching about this Jesus who he hated. And the people who believed him, the disciples who believed this Jesus, he hated. And now he's preaching them? They were amazed with that. And this is, again, this again is what Brother Mike brought out. How amazing it was that this transformation had taken place, because in God's providence, he had made the character of Saul, who he was and what he was, so that in the fullness of time, that he would become, he would be saved at this particular point, that he would live with that. Could you imagine that Paul now, who is by the grace of God and the majesty of God to see who Jesus Christ is, to realize for the last few years how he had been putting his brothers and sisters to death, and then having to live with that. How much passion he must have now to say, I know that my rights won't correct those wrongs. What's done is done. But now how much passion he has to proclaim the gospel, that he has put them to death. And in the eternal scheme of things, their lives as witnesses, as martyrs, the Greek word martyros, which means martyr, as one put what's that? Well, it's the martyros is where we get the word martyr from. It does mean witness. It literally means witness. And so these witnesses were put to death at his hand. And now this is how his life is. He's constrained now to proclaim that which he once persecuted. And so marvelous is the workings of our Lord, and amazing. We would have, you know, my logic would have said, well, why don't you just make shepherds, you know, the leaders of your church, Lord, where he called fishermen. And he told the fishermen, you know, Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, you know, tend my lambs. He tells the fishermen to do that. He goes completely opposite of what I would think. He says the king of the Jews is a compassionate king that feeds multitudes. He says that the strength of God, like in Mark's gospel, is the one who's servant of all, and immediately, straightway, always going forth and doing the will of the Father. He says the perfect man, the one who you would think is the wisest guy, as in Luke, where the Greek mind is thinking, who is the wisest person? He's the most spiritually minded person. When you read Luke's gospel, which is addressed mostly to the Greeks, we see the most incredible spiritual insights, and Jesus tells more parables of heaven and speaks more of demons and of angels in Luke than he does any other gospel. And then when we see of God incarnate, we see the emotions of God who becomes man in John. Here is the great I Am, and we see Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Often when I'm studying a passage of Scripture, I see, how I would think about it. Now, Lord, how would you do that? Because it'd probably be opposite of what I'm thinking about. Because I would think of it, well, here's the logical way. No, that's man's way. God's way is above my way. And it's often opposite of what I would think. Yeah. And in fact, like, well, you take this Jew of a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Why don't you send him why don't you send him to be the apostle to the Jews? No, the apostle to the Gentiles is Paul's call. Whereas the fisherman, the guy who's uneducated, unlearned, Peter, he's the apostle to the Jews. Quite opposite, isn't it? Oh boy, we've already almost come to the time, didn't we? And so we'll end it at verse 22. But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And we'll pick it up in verse 23 next time. Any questions or comments? All right, well, we'll close that in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, as we look at church history and see how it unfolds, as we look at Acts in that particular vein. We pray that you'll minister unto us an understanding, that you'll open up our eyes to see Christ and his kingdom unfold, so that it'll minister unto us, that we can understand how his kingdom applies to our lives here and now. We love you, Lord, and thank you. Pray that your scriptures be the authority for all your church, and pray that Christ is exalted in it, and that Heavenly Father, you're glorified. We pray for those that are sick, still recovering from the COVID-19, and we pray, Father, that for those who are still coming, Lord, you'll keep them safe on the road, and protect us, Lord, while we are here together, and keep us safe and healthy for your glory until Christ comes. In his name, for his sake, we do pray. Amen.